Deuteronomy chapter 6. We continue our study through the book of Deuteronomy. Just so you remember, Wednesday nights we're in the book of Hosea. Next Sunday morning we're going to start the Gospel of Matthew. Just finished Revelation this morning. And here on Sunday nights we're continuing to go through the Old Testament. And we find ourselves tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We just got into it a bit last time we were together, and we're going to be continuing here in a moment. Let's bow our heads and pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that you've given us to come together on this holiday weekend. We pray, Lord, that tonight would be a time where Jesus Christ is truly glorified and all your people are edified, that we're all built up in our faith and encouraged. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that you would take these words written so long ago and not just only impart them to our minds, but write them on our hearts, that we might know you more and we might sense your will for our lives. Lord, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This evening we're continuing here in the book of Deuteronomy, words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, preparing them for their entry into the promised land. Here they had journeyed from Egypt. They had been set free miraculously. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. They're there camped on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're preparing to enter. And Moses here knew that this was as far as he could bring them. You know, Moses wouldn't be able to enter into the promised land, and so he wanted them to remind them of these things, to give them these final words to prepare them for the culmination of their journey, to prepare them to receive what they've been living for, what they've been looking forward to. So let's take a look at the text, picking up where we left off last time we were together, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now as this section begins, we see Moses speaking of the surety of their entry into the land. He says, when you enter the land. He doesn't say if. He doesn't say, so shall it be if you make it. But he says, when the Lord brings you into the land. It was a sure thing for them. The Lord was about to deliver on his promises. The one who began a good work for them as a nation would be faithful to complete it for them. You know, and we're reminded of that if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, the one who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You know, if you believe in Jesus, it's not if you get to heaven. It's when you get to heaven. It's not if you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. It's when you will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, here Moses not only describes the blessings that will be waiting for them, a land that's really prepared for their arrival, but he also warns them of a great danger. And remember, the Lord never, ever warns needlessly. He doesn't waste a word. They needed to hear these words. And the warning for them is that when they get into the land and they begin enjoying it, there was a danger, a very real danger, that when they would enjoy their prosperity, that as they were enjoying their prosperity, they would forget the Lord. They would forget how the Lord rescued them and brought them in. And so Moses was speaking to them as they were there in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they knew their need. In the wilderness, they had learned about what it meant to depend on God's supernatural help. Remember, they were receiving bread from heaven every day, supernaturally. They had witnessed water come from a rock, supernaturally. They knew their need for the Lord. They were dependent on the Lord. But now they're facing a new venture. Now they're about to enter into a battle, a conquest. And they knew that they'd need the Lord for the battle. But as they would begin to enjoy the victory, when they would experience the prosperity of the land, the warning is that there's a danger that you'll forget the Lord. And it's so true for us that when we're going through difficulty, when we're in a jam, when life's hard, when difficult situations come, you know, that's when our prayer life increases. That's when our church attendance increases. That's when we're, oh Lord, you know, help me. But then there's this danger that when the Lord answers the prayers and you start to do well and things start to go, you know, great, that in your prosperity, in your blessing, you can just forget the Lord. It's a danger. Remember, Jesus said that it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And this is one of the reasons why. When a person has money or resources that are sufficient to meet their needs and indulge their wants, it's hard. It's difficult for that person to see their need for the Lord. The Church of Laodicea, Revelation 3:17, they were just like that. Jesus said that they were saying, you know, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They didn't see their need. They didn't think they had a need because they were prosperous. They were affluent. And yet Jesus, in reality, said to them, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, we live in an extremely prosperous place. We live during a time of prosperity. And so it's very difficult for people to see their need for the Lord. It's easy, even for believers, to become independent, to not consider our need for Him. You know, it's not that when we go through crisis that our need increases. We just become aware of it. I mean, we need Him to breathe. We need Him to hold every cell of our body together. We need Him to keep us moving, keep us going. You know, we really do need Him. It's just when times get tough, we become a little bit more aware of our need. And so in times of blessing, there's a danger. And here we see that warning to God's people Israel. Look at verse 13. Moses says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And so it was the Lord's intention that His people respect Him and honor Him above all, that they would serve Him. And He would be jealous if they turned their affection or their attention elsewhere to other gods. Righteously jealous, just as, you know, a woman would be righteously jealous if her husband started dating another, you know, another woman. That would be righteous jealousy. God righteously jealous if His people would start fooling around with other gods. Verse 16. Moses said, for the Lord you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah. What happened in Massah? Exodus 17 tells the story. Children of Israel were in the wilderness. They had no water to drink. And the people demanded water from Moses. They complained. They began to question Moses and indicate that they thought Moses brought them up out of Egypt to kill them with thirst. And they actually began to say, is the Lord among us or not? Is He really here? Has He really brought us this far? Is the Lord, I mean, here we are thirsty. Is the Lord among us or not? In other words, they were questioning the presence of the Lord because they were thirsty. And their thirst wasn't being met as they desired, when they desired. And this was the way they put the Lord to the test. They were suggesting if God was really with us, we would have water. In Matthew 4, we're told that the devil took Jesus up to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew 4, verse 6 tells us that the devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Quoting Psalm 91. And Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Quoting this passage, quoting this verse, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You see, the devil was saying to Jesus, if God is really your Father, if He's really with you, if He really cares for you, you can jump and you'll be okay. The angels will catch you. That's what the Word says. Go ahead and jump. It was putting God to the test. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. God wants us to trust Him. To simply trust that He'll provide what we need. The children of Israel didn't trust God, and when they didn't have their thirst satisfied, when God didn't work the way they thought He should, they questioned as if He was even with them. In other words, it was a test. If we have water, He's with us. If we don't, He isn't. And Moses here is saying, don't do that. Don't put God to the test. Don't make the mistake of setting up expectations in your mind of how God should work. Instead, trust Him. Look to Him. Verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Please note verse 18. Moses told them to do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't that they were to do what is good and right in their sight, or what is good and right in society's sight, or what is good and right in the sight of the consensus of the majority. But they were to do what was good and right in the sight of the Lord. The Lord's standards, the Lord's perspective, the Lord's viewpoint is what was to matter. For Israel to live to please the Lord, to live for the Lord, doing what the Lord said, would be for their benefit, for their good. And look at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes and judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up, us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commands before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Now, in the context, Moses is saying that if we are living for the Lord, or if God's people are living for the Lord, to please the Lord, following the word of the Lord, seeking to do what is right in His sight, that living that way would cause their children to question. And they would want to know, why are we doing these things? The kids would just observe and say, what is this all about? Why are we like this? You see, living for the Lord, seeking to please the Lord, honoring God's word would give parents an opportunity to teach their children about the Lord. Moses says, when your son asks, they would ask. It was a sure thing. They would ask. And that was one of the reasons they were supposed to make great efforts in following God's commands exactly, because it would give them an occasion for teaching and testimony. They would be able to tell their children about their redemption as a nation. They would be able to tell their children about their rescue from Egypt, about their deliverance, about their arrival in the land, about the fulfillment of God's promises. They would be able to explain that all of God's ways are for our good always, to help us live, to help us to learn the right way. And they would be able to tell their children about God's story of His love for them and His care and His commands in that context. And it all began with parents who were just wanting to please the Lord, wanting to follow the Lord. You know, it was a great opportunity for them, and it's a great opportunity for us as well to live in such a way, moms and dads, that our children want to know, why are we living like this? Why do we do what we do? Why do we live how we live? And not just mom and dads, you know, everyone, your friends, the people you work with, the people you're around, if you live on fire for Jesus Christ, wanting to please Him, wanting to serve Him with your life, people will look at you and they'll know you're different. And it'll give you an occasion to share the hope that is in you. See, it's an opportunity to say, let me tell you about what God did for me. Moms and dads, it's an opportunity just to not say, you know, I because I say so, this is why we do it. But instead, you know, I was a sinner, stuck in bondage, held captive, and Jesus rescued me, and He saved me, and He set me free, and He's provided for me, and I'm absolutely convinced of His love, and I believe His ways are best, because I went the other way, and I know that it wasn't. But His ways are best. Best for our family. I know I can trust Him because He's demonstrated His love for me. And you know, that's why we do what we do, because Jesus rescued me. He saved me from a life of destruction. See, remember that. That you know, we live the way we live to give us an opportunity to share the hope we have. You remember that as people begin to question, as your children begin to question, when they say, why can't I do this because everybody else is doing it? You say, let me tell you about what Jesus did in my life. Let me tell you about how He rescued me. Let me tell you about who I was and how He set me free. You see, it's an opportunity to share our testimony, to give the reason, the hope we for the hope we have, to help our kids learn about the Lord. That's what God's intention was for His people. Let's take a look at chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. So when they entered into the land, there would be a battle. When they fought the battle, the Lord would give them victory. It was their responsibility to follow through, to have no mercy, to destroy them utterly, to not compromise, to not make any covenants, but to utterly wipe them out. Now, some might look at that and say, well, isn't that cruel? Isn't that kind of harsh? Understand that this was the Lord's judgment of idolatrous, wicked, unmerciful people. And this was simply God's people being used as His instrument of judgment upon wicked, immoral, ungodly people. You know, we read Scripture and we know that in the end there's going to be judgment, and those that aren't saved are going to be punished in a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. We look back in history and we see that man became so wicked that God sent a flood to wipe everyone out except Noah and his family. And this is the same sort of thing, except God has chose His people to carry out His judgment on these very wicked, idolatrous, cruel people that were living in that area in that day. I mean, these people were involved in not only licentious worship, but they were involved in child sacrifice. They were extremely cruel, they were extremely corrupt, and God had had enough. And so His people were the instruments of judgment. Now, how does this relate to our life? Well, we don't have a promised land here on the earth. I mean, Jesus said, my kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom were from here, of this world, my servants would fight. We don't have a place to possess. We don't have to battle against flesh and blood. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood. In fact, Jesus said we should pray for our enemies. We should bless those that curse us. You know, we should love our enemies. Now, with that said, we have been given a possession, but it's not a promised land, it's a promised life. The life of Christ, the life of the Spirit, the life that Jesus said He's come to give that is more abundant. A life that is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's given us this abundant life. But to possess this life, there are battles that have to be fought. God gives the victory. God helps us to conquer our adversaries so that we can possess the promised life. But we still have a role to play. We still have a responsibility to fulfill. Galatians 5 says it this way. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you wish. Galatians 5, 24 goes on to say, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Colossians 3, verse 5 says it this way. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And you see this lesson again and again in Scripture for us, that one of our biggest enemies is our own flesh, our own sinful nature, our own unregenerate, sinful flesh. And those desires for sinful things need to be judged. They need to be put away and put out of our lives. To crucify the flesh with its passions and desires is to have no mercy. There's no mercy at the cross. When a victim was nailed to the cross, he wasn't coming down. And that's the picture that the New Testament authors give us, is that we're to take our old flesh, all our fleshly sinful desires, and just reckon them dead. Not give them a chance to survive. Judge our fleshly desires, condemn them, and just put them away. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 16, 24. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny self. You have to say no to self. And if you don't say no to self, you're not going to be able to follow him. Because self wants to go one way, and Jesus says go the other. And as long as you let self determine where you're going to go and what you're going to do, you're going to have this struggle, and you're going to end up not following the Lord. So you have to deny self. So you have to judge sin as sinful and corrupt and deserving to die, and say, look, I'm going to put that away. It's the only way we can follow Jesus into our promised possession. Too many times people try to maintain their flesh and follow Christ, and it doesn't work. Just like allowing the inhabitants of the land to remain in the land, it wouldn't work for Israel. We'll see it. They let some people stay, and it causes problems. Romans 13, 14 says this, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. No compromise. So the message that was for Israel physically in the land, no compromise, is a message spiritually for us. Look at verse 3 as he goes on. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. I'm not forbidding interracial marriages. It's forbidding marriages with people who are not followers of God, people who are not believers. Saying, don't go in there and marry these people that are worshiping other gods. Don't let that happen. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says the same thing to us. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? You know, when a believer ignores this warning, when a believer says, I know they don't love Jesus, but I love them. And they understand, and they'll let me go to church, and, you know, we can make this work. When a believer makes a choice to go ahead and get married to an unbeliever, they're headed down a path that will lead to pain, trouble, to the Lord's chastening. And listen, it's not the other person's influence that will primarily bring trouble. It's the fact that the one who is a Christian and compromises has already made the decision that their passions, their desires, and their feelings are more important to them than pleasing the Lord and obeying His Word. And when they make that decision that my feelings, my passions, my desires are more important than the Lord and pleasing Him, then they've already made a compromise. And they're on a path away from the Lord. And to continue in a relationship like that, or to enter into a relationship with like that, they're at a place where they're going to have to compromise, where they're going to have to be silent at times, when the standards will have to be lowered, and it's bad, and it just leads to compromise and trouble, and it brings believers down. And so if you're single and you're here tonight, remember this, that the first thing you need to know about a person is whether they're in love with Jesus. That's the first thing you need to know. To be careful to observe their life, to look for the fruit. That if a person is a true believer, if they're not a true believer, don't even consider having a relationship with them. Don't even lead on that it might be a possibility. Evangelistic dating doesn't work, you know. if they think they can go to church to win your affection, man, stay away from them. Make sure they get right with Jesus before you even consider or lead on that there might be a possibility. Just a dangerous thing. And we shouldn't hide from the world. I'm not saying that. We shouldn't hide from the world. But we should always be talking about the Lord and sharing the Lord and seeking to influence others for the Lord. But never, ever, ever move into that place where you're beginning to single someone out who isn't like-minded. It's not a good thing. Well, Israel was warned. And look at verse 5. The Lord says, "But thus you shall deal with them. You shall utterly destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." Not to tolerate altars, pillars, images, and idols. They were to destroy them. Again, we don't have a land to rule over. We shouldn't be, you know, going and looking for the Buddhist temple and knocking down their statues. We shouldn't be breaking into traditional churches and destroying their icons or their statues. That's not ours to do. But we do have a life that we've been given, a life that we're called to enjoy. And we can't destroy things in other people's lives, but we can maintain a zero tolerance policy within our own lives to not allow sacred pillars, wooden images, and carved images of the world in our lives. You see, our lives should be different. We should be seeking to honor God, not to incorporate the world's mindset or the world's ways into our lives. You know, there's all kinds of altars. There's the altar of materialism. And there's the altar of intellectualism. And there's the altar of hedonism, which is just living for pleasure. And then there's that sacred pillar of Darwinian thought. And there's the sacred pillar of humanism. And there's the sacred pillar of modern psychology. And then there's the image of pornography. There's all these things that the world worships and esteems and is in love with. And we need to make sure that we don't allow that contemporary, popular, unbiblical thought to dominate our lives or even be a part of our lives. Why? Well, look at the verse 6. The same reason Israel was not to tolerate altars, pillars, and the images of the world. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." See, Israel was chosen by God to be His. They were special to God, treasured by God. And the Lord was encouraging them not to be diminished, not to lose their distinction, not to be less than what God made them by compromising or becoming like the world. They were a treasure, and anything that they allowed or brought into their life from the world would almost be like diminishing that treasure. So the Lord's saying, don't do that. And you know, for us today, in the same manner, God has called you, God has saved you to be unique, to be different. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." It's amazing. The Lord has valued us. And He saved you. And He saved me. And we're treasured by Him. We're His. We're special people. And so you find these exhortations in the New Testament, like Ephesians 5:3, where Paul writes, "But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints." In other words, Paul is saying, you're too good for that stuff. You're too good to allow that junk in your lives. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." The idea is that you're special and you're treasured by God. And we don't have to diminish. He's saying, don't diminish your value by embracing the ways of the world. But maintain that distinction. Look at verse 7. Moses continues and says, "The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You know, God wanted Israel to know that they were not that impressive, that they weren't particularly large as a nation, that they had no way earned or deserved God's favor or blessing. It wasn't like God looked down and said, "Wow, Israel, they're some people. You know, they're big, they're strong, they're mighty, I'll save them." No, He looked at them in their need and He loved them. He chose them because He loved them. And He made promises to their forefathers. That's why He saved them. He says, I saved you because I loved you. And I saved you because I made promises long ago that I wanted to honor. That's it. It's not because, you know, you've done anything great. You know, it's common human tendency to try to figure out why God blesses. Why God works. It's important to remember that God has saved you, not for any reason that's found in your past. Not for any reason that He's found in your behavior. It's not like He looked at you and said, "Well, you're particularly worthy." Or, "Wow, if I could only get him into the kingdom, that would be great." No. God decided to love you. Choice He made. And He promised in the past that He would send His Son to die for you and rise again. And so your salvation is based on God's love and His promises, and you've simply received it. It's nothing in you. He gets all the glory, all the honor, all the credit for saving you. There's nobody that's going to be boasting in heaven, "Hey, you know, I got here because I'm good," or "I got here because I'm worthy," or "God needed me here." No. It's all going to be because of Him. And God wanted Israel to remember that same lesson, that they were who they were because God loved them and made promises to their forefathers. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, know the Lord your God. He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." Now, you're either for the Lord or you're against Him. You know, if you love the Lord sincerely, He'll be merciful to you. If you don't love Him, if you turn your back on Him, if you reject Him, if you hate Him, the idea is one day you'll face judgment. And that's the idea, that you're either for Him or against Him. There's no middle ground. Verse 11, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you, He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, and increase your cattle and offspring of your flock and the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. This is interesting because here he says he loved them. That's why he saved them. And now he says, if they listen, if they keep, if they do what he says, then he'll love them and bless them. Do you see that? He said, I love you. That's why I saved you. Now, if you keep my commandments and do what I say, then I will love you and bless you. It seems as though his love was unconditional. But now Moses says that his love is conditional. What's going on with that? He loved you. That's why he saved you. But now if you do, if you keep, if you obey, then God will love you and bless you. This is very similar to what Jude, verse 21, says. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. God always loves. He loves the world. We know God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves you. That's something that we never have to question. We never have to doubt. We can look back 2,000 years and we can see Jesus Christ, God's Son, hanging on the cross, suffering for our sins, dying for us. And we can know without a doubt that God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an established fact. And God will always love you. But it is possible that a person, through their own choices, can remove themselves from the enjoyment of God's love. You can remove yourself from the enjoyment of God's blessings. That's what's being said here. Let me illustrate. I always love my kids. That'll never stop. And because I love them, I want to do good things for them. I want to do nice things for them. I want to go play paintball and get shot, you know, and stuff for them. I want to drive all over the place for them. I want to do things nice for them because I love them. But you know, if they begin to go the wrong way or make the wrong choices, I always will love them. But they may lose the enjoyment of certain blessings if they continue to go down the wrong path. My love hasn't changed. But their enjoyment of my love is compromised. That's the same idea with God. He always loves us, but we can make choices to take ourselves out of the enjoyment of His love and His blessings. Through obedience, God's people kept themselves in His love. Through rebellion, they would miss out on their potential. They would miss out on what could be. Well, Moses continued to speak of the blessings that would result of their obedience. Look at verse 14. He says, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sicknesses and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate you. So God's commands would be for their good. Study His commands and you'll see that there are commands about the food they could eat and couldn't eat. You'll see commands about washing, about purification, about cleanliness, and all the commands that were given to them were for their good, to keep them from the sicknesses and diseases that the Egyptians suffered with. Now, don't get this wrong. Today, we know people get sick, and people suffer with sicknesses, and obedience will not necessarily result in good health. I mean, you look at Scripture in the New Testament, you find Paul, the apostle. And he suffered with physical afflictions, physical problems. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about, he asked God three times that he might take it away. And the Lord said, well, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, tells us of a guy named Trophimus, who Paul left in Miletus sick. There's no healing for him. And 1 Timothy 5, 23, we find that even Timothy himself had frequent infirmities. And you see, believers who love Jesus and are serving Jesus get sick. I mean, that's just the reality of it today. But you know, there's still a lesson here. And that is, there are things that come upon the world that we can avoid if we follow God's Word. One of the most vivid examples in our age, I think, is sexually transmitted diseases. You know, there are consequences that come from the lifestyles that people embrace that are rebellious towards the Lord. And there, if we just follow God's word and what He says about being pure and only having sex within a marriage relationship, then man, we can avoid those things that many people in the world suffer with. See, God's commands are for our good. And the Lord is making it clear to His people that there would be blessings for obedience. Look at verse 16. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. As they were facing formidable foes, it would be easy to fear. You know, they could look at their numbers, their strength, their power, and look at, you know, what they were facing, and then look at their own resources and begin to be afraid. And develop this heart attitude of fear. Now, the remedy for fear is given here. And the remedy for fear is to remember. Now, some might say, well, just have faith. Well, man, if I'm afraid and you just come to me and say, well, have faith, brother, I'll feel like punching you in the face. I won't, because I'm a Christian, but I'll feel like that. That doesn't help. But the remedy for fear is to remember. Remember. That's what the Lord says here. Remember what the Lord did to Pharaoh and to Egypt. The solution for Israel was to remember what God did. How He wiped out the whole Egyptian army. How He brought plague after plague after plague upon them. How the Lord literally turned out the lights in Egypt. How the Lord, you know, took out every firstborn in Egypt. How the Lord turned the Nile to blood. How the Lord brought hail from heaven and insects and frogs. And He's saying, remember all that. See, that was to be their strength and their confidence, what the Lord did. In verse 19, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. You see, fear would come if they forgot the Lord. Fear would be the result of forgetting. Guys, listen, we're living in an age where there's going to be tremendous fear. There already is a tremendous amount of anxiety. You know, after 9/11, I think people had a lot of fears. Now we have the avian flu and people are scared. People are afraid. You know, I'm hearing people talking about, you know, hiding for a couple of weeks when the flu comes, and, you know, just this protective attitude, and everybody's afraid. Could be a great crisis in our age. I mean, we could see a tremendous amount of people die from this flu that's coming around, and people are afraid of it. So what do we do when we're surrounded by fear? The antidote is the same. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Romans 8:31-32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Listen, when fears come, it's because we forget. And if you're afraid, you need to remember. You need to remember God's love. You need to remember the fact that God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you on the cross. He loved you so much that He sent His Son to rescue you, to provide the payment for your sins, to give you a home in heaven. You see, it's only by looking back and seeing His love, and seeing His power, and seeing His ability, that we can live without fears today. Because absolutely nothing is too difficult for the Lord, and He has guaranteed that He'll be with us, and we know for sure, because He loves us, He'll do what is best for us. We can absolutely trust Him. And it's all because we look back and we remember what He did. Jesus said in Luke 22:19-20, or the Word says in Luke 22:19-20, and He took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins." See, Israel needed to remember how God delivered them and brought them through. Jesus gave us communion, the breaking of bread, to remember what Jesus did to rescue us, to remember how great His love is for us, to remember the great sacrifice He made to save us. You see, remembering is the answer to fear. Remember, because God hasn't changed. And He's already shown His love. And He will certainly be with us, protect us, guide us. Remember, that's the answer. The Lord continues to assure His people. Look at verse 20. "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed." The Lord could even use the hornets to drive out their enemies. Verse 21. "You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you." See, they didn't have to fear because the Lord who loved them was with them, present in their problems, present in their battle, right with them. And so too we know the Lord is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He told us that. He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Whatever problem you're in, whatever you're facing, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, He's there with you. He's there with you. He said in Luke 12:32, I like this short verse, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You see, God delights in giving you the kingdom. God delights in bringing you into that place of victory. You see, the mistake we make is to begin to analyze the challenges before us based on our ability. We start to say, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And we look at our checkbook and we look at our resources and we look at what we know and the people we know and the opportunities we have, and we see the challenge before us and we say, oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And we forget that God is with us. And there's nothing too hard for Him. And once we begin to factor God into the equation, the fears go away. There's a needful message for Israel. It's a message that we need to hear as well. Look at verse 22. "And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little." Note that. "You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed." Now hear the Lord telling them that their victory will have a progressive nature. And He didn't want them to become discouraged because it would be a progressive victory. And the Lord had a purpose for their incremental victory. It was His plan to deliver the land little by little. He tells them that. He knew they couldn't handle it all at once. They weren't numerous enough to inhabit all of it. They wouldn't be able to enjoy it. If they conquered all the foes, then there would be beasts and things that would really cause problems for them. They wouldn't be able to enjoy it. Now, so too, understand, the Lord brings us into a promised life little by little. It's part of His plan. This is how He works, and it's good for us. You see, as we grow, as we go through the battle, we grow. And we appreciate the victory. And we remain dependent on Him. And we actually begin to grow in our capacity to enjoy what He has given. You see, as I receive one victory over a sin or a worry or a fear, and I receive that victory, it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. This is wonderful. This is awesome. Thank you, Lord, so much for what you've done for me. But then I face something else. And facing something else, it keeps me in that place where I'm dependent on the Lord and looking to the Lord and focused on the Lord. And it keeps me thankful for the victory that I've just enjoyed.
And then I win another little victory. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. This is wonderful. This is great. You're so good. And I'm thankful and I'm appreciative and I'm dependent. And I face another thing. And it keeps me in that place of dependency. And slowly the Lord is not only bringing me into a place of victory, but He's growing me spiritually. And my heart's filled with thanksgiving. And I remain dependent on Him. It's a wonderful thing. Whereas if we had the whole victory at once, we'd tend to, you know, not be as appreciative as we should be. And not be dependent. Again, entering into this place of prosperity where there's great danger. And so the Lord, because He's gracious, because He's merciful, gives us victory little by little. It doesn't happen all at once, and so don't get discouraged. Not for anyone. You know, it's little by little. Just keep going. He will complete the work He began in you. He's promised to do that. Verse 24. And He will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. No one would be able to stop them from doing what God commanded. No one can stop you from doing what God has called you to do, what He's given you to do. Oh, yes, there'll be challenges, but there will be victory. Remember, Jesus said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. If God has given you something to do, no one's going to stop you. You can stop you. But there's no power, there's no force, there's no person, there's no demon that's strong enough to stop you as you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you that victory. He'll bring you in. Verse 25, you shall burn the carved images of the God of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them or take it for yourself, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Again, they weren't to take the treasures of the world for themselves. They weren't to become like the world. All the gods of the world they were to destroy. If not, the Lord is saying it will destroy you. It will destroy your homes. It will destroy your families. See, they weren't saved to be worldly. They were saved to be God's people. And so you see the attitude towards the things of the world. Just detest it and abhor it and not toy around with it and not keep it or tolerate it, but just destroy it, he said. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Every commandment, and I have every underlined in my Bible. I think it's significant. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord your God swore to your family. Every commandment was important for them to observe. Complete obedience was required of Israel. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Walking through the wilderness kept them humble and gave them opportunities to see what was in their hearts. I say that because God knows the heart. God knows what's going on inside of you. But the wilderness brought the reality of their heart to the surface. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our own hearts can fool us. Our own hearts can deceive us. If they didn't have the wilderness experience, they would have walked not knowing the things in their own hearts that needed to be dealt with. They would have not known their rebellion. They would have not known, you know, the grumbling and complaining nature. They wouldn't know these things that they needed to repent of and be cleansed from. And it's true for all of us. It's hard to see the reality of what's within unless there's a crisis, unless there's a shortage, unless there's some kind of confrontation, unless there's some wilderness experience. I mean, how do you know if you can bless someone that curses you unless someone curses you? Right? You can say all day, well, I'm going to bless those that curse me. And you can be deceived into thinking that you can do that until somebody curses you and you're ready to curse right back at them. You see, the wonderful thing is that when you're brought into that situation and somebody does something nasty to you and you just say, oh God, just bless him. You know, bless him, Lord. Then you can see that God's done something in your heart. There's something supernatural going on.
That's one of the reasons the Lord allows us to go through tough times, so that we can see the condition of our hearts. So we can see if we're trusting. So we can see if we're resting. To see if we have victory over our anger, or victory over our temper, or our impatience. You see, the wilderness is for our good. It was for Israel's good, because it helped them see the reality of where they were. So Moses continues giving an example in verse 3. He says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. If you write in your Bibles, would you underline the word every? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, in the wilderness, we know they had no bread. The wilderness in Israel is not like Davy Crockett's wilderness. You know, it's not like Daniel Boone wilderness. The wilderness in Israel, you see, is big mountains of dirt. That's the wilderness in Israel. Big dirt. Just remember that. That's the wilderness. It's just barren. Nothing there. And here you have 3 million people moving through the wilderness. And they're hungry. You know, they had no Walmart. They had no Aldi's. They had no McDonald's. They had no, you know, pizza place they could... They didn't have anything. And so how do you feed 3 million people walking through a desert, basically? That's what they wanted to know. And God did it. God told His people this. Look, 6 days a week, when you wake up in the morning, first thing, you're going to go out and you're going to see that there's bread on the ground. Manna. That's what the people called it. What is it? Manna. That's what manna means. And it would be there. And they were to go out and everyone was to pick up enough for that day. God said, you pick up enough for the day. You can't save it till tomorrow. He said, if you try to save it for tomorrow, when you wake up the next day, it's going to be all wormy. It's going to be gross. See, it's only good for one day. So just pick up enough for that day. And trust me, because tomorrow it's going to be there too. 6 days a week. Now on the seventh day, God said, pick up enough for 2 days. And it'll be enough so on the seventh day you don't have to pick up any. And the stuff that you picked up on the sixth day isn't going to be wormy on the seventh day. It'll be okay. So He gave them specific instructions that they had to follow to enjoy this manna, this bread from heaven every day. And they learned through that experience to trust God's Word. When they went out and there was an abundance all over the place, they had to make a decision. I'm going to trust God's Word and pick up just enough for today. And on the sixth day, you know what? I am going to pick up enough for 2 days that it's going to be okay on the next day. See, God taught them that His Word was very specific and it was important that they follow every single word of God. And He kept them dependent in this condition for 40 years. They learned to trust God's Word, to live by God's Word, every detail. Now, without their hunger, they never would have learned the lesson. They wouldn't have been humbled in this way. They wouldn't have cried out to the Lord. They wouldn't have, you know, experienced the manna. And so it was a crisis that enabled them to come to a place they cried out to God, and it gave God an opportunity to provide this lesson for them on how He would provide for them and how it was important for them to obey His Word and trust in His Word day by day. You know, if you sense a lack in your life, look to the Lord and learn the lesson. Because, you know, there's a blessing in the wilderness. There might be something that the Lord is seeking to teach you. Something He's seeking to do in your life. And there's a blessing in that. There was for Israel. The manna, definitely a blessing for them. Look at verse 4. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. The Lord took care of them. They didn't look like they had been walking for 40 years through the wilderness. God, by His grace, provided for them supernaturally. Their garments did not wear out, and their feet didn't swell these 40 years. Now, I'm sure the guys really appreciated that. No shopping trips for 40 years. Now, I don't know if the ladies appreciated that or not, but God gave them the ability to wear the same garments for 40 years, and they didn't wear out. I think that's a wonderful plan. Verse 5. I don't like shopping. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So God would discipline them because he loves them, and he would bring consequences and hardships and trials if necessary to bring his children into his perfect will, into his good pleasure. Now, the Lord chastening, the Lord disciplining them for their good. And you know, he says, you should know in your heart that this is the way God works. Verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So here, just giving him a preview, saying, hey, you know, it's going to be a good life. It's a good land to look forward to. They'd have much to be thankful for. And it was important for them to be thankful, to remember what the Lord was doing for them. In verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forgot the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good to you in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You know, and this is back where we started, the warning again. Again, remember. Remember what God has done for you. Remember who you were, what you had to deal with, what God did for you to bring you to the place of enjoyment. And he's saying, don't get proud. Don't get confused. Don't start thinking that you did it. Don't get to the place where you know you've Maybe you had substance abuse in your past. Maybe you had terrible relationship problems. You know, you've been several years saved. You're conquering. You've conquered that substance abuse problem. Your relationship just straightened out. Things are going great. Don't get confused and start saying, well, I did it. Look what I did. Look how far I've come. Look what I've accomplished. The Lord's saying, don't forget that you were in big trouble and God did it. God saved you. God rescued you. God brought you this far. Don't forget. Don't get proud. Don't be independent. That's a lesson we need to learn. Don't forget what God has done, that it's Him. In verse 19, he continues, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Forgetting the Lord would result in big, big trouble for Israel as a nation. And you can look at their history and see what happened. It wasn't good. They did forget him. And they did go after other gods. And, you know, the Assyrians came down, conquered the north. 100 years later or so, the Babylonians came in, conquered the south. The people were dispersed from the land. And it was because they forgot the Lord and went after other gods. And, you know, for us, the lesson is we need to remember the Lord. We need to remember what He did. We need to remember who He is. We need to remember who we were before He saved us and rescued us. And we need to remember that He's the one that gave us victory, and He's the one that gave us life, and He's the one that's blessed us. You see, the lesson really here, I think, in this section of the Deuteronomy is how important it is to remember. When we remember, our fears are relieved. Remember, the remedy for fear is to remember. Remember what He did. And as we remember, it keeps us humble and dependent. If we forget, we'll get proud. We'll get judgmental. Relationships will suffer. If we forget, we'll backslide for sure. If we remember, it'll keep us close to Him and close to His heart. See, it's so important to remember. And that's why Jesus, you know, He told His disciples to teach the Word, to preach the Word. But He told His disciples, importantly, on that last day before He went to the cross, He told them to remember. To remember His broken body, to remember His shed blood. And He gave them that one ordinance, that one activity for them to do, to break bread and to take the cup, to remember the cross, to remember what it's all about, to remember that, well, He's the one that died for me. He's the one that saved me. It's His blood that paid for my sins. So important that we remember. And I'm so thankful that you're here tonight, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to take this time and remember what Jesus did for us. To remember that we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be headed for heaven. We wouldn't be forgiven. We wouldn't be blessed. We wouldn't have the opportunity to have love and joy and the Holy Spirit living in our lives if it weren't for what Jesus did for us on the cross. Not one of us would be worthy to stand before God. Not one of us would be worthy to serve Him or to be able to enjoy the great promises that He's given. Not one of us. You see, we're all kind of equal at the foot of the cross. And we get to enjoy that free gift He gave us. We get to enjoy the life that He gave us. So important not to forget. Let's all bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for Your warnings. Lord, help us to be a people that have Your cross, Your resurrection, the promises from Your Word foremost in our mind, that we wouldn't be a forgetful people. Help us, Lord, tonight to focus on the cross, to remember the great work of our redemption, our salvation. Lord, make an impact on us so that as we go through this week, as we, some of us visit with family and friends tomorrow, as we go back to work this week, as we go through our week, that, Lord, the truth of Your cross and the empty tomb would be foremost on our minds. That we could be in a way like Paul and say, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, let the truth of what we're remembering tonight affect our lives deeply. Lead us by Your Holy Spirit as we continue to worship. Focus our hearts and minds, Lord, as we continue in our service. In Jesus' name, amen. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've decided to follow Him as your Lord and Savior, you know, you're welcome to share the broken bread and the cup with us tonight. If you haven't trusted Him as Lord and Savior, why not? You know, He's offered Himself freely to you. He's paid for your sins on the cross. He's risen from the dead. And He says if you'll repent from your sins and place your trust in Jesus, you'll be forgiven. You'll have life everlasting. And He encourages you to do that. You can even do it right now as you're seated. You can commit your life to Jesus Christ and then share communion with us as we remember the work of the cross. Let's continue to worship. In a few moments, you'll have the bread and the cup brought to you. I'd ask that you...